My beloved brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Welcome to our Wednesday night class around the general theme, the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us commence our evening's activities by singing together hymn number 41, which will be followed by prayer. Hymn number 41. Worshipping God in spirit and in truth. And our brother John has asked us to read as an introduction from John chapter 4, verse 19 to 42, and our brother Mark Peden is to lead us in that reading. Thank you, brother Mark. Thank you, brother Mark. We now call upon our brother John Martin to speak to the subject, worshipping God in spirit and in truth. Thank you, brother John.
My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, during the course of our last class, brethren and sisters, together, we endeavoured to lay the background for this discussion between the Lord Jesus Christ and that woman of Samaria. We saw together the terrible hatred that existed between those two races of people, and for good reason. And we saw also that that hatred was mutual, that one hated the other just as much. And of course, this great animosity, brothers and sisters, was a dreadful thing as these people dwelt in the midst of Judea and Galilee, so that travellers up and down that country would have to avoid that area, otherwise be embroiled in terrible controversies. It was scarcely imaginable that our Lord Jesus Christ would ever convert a Samaritan, even talk to them. And yet we have in this chapter a remarkable conversion of that woman. And we saw also in our last class together how that is set against the discussion which he had with Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews who came to him by night, and this immoral woman of Samaria who came to him in the blaze of noon. And their all flesh would see the glory of Yahweh, and they would be united, as Isaiah said. And here, of course, we have the two extremes of all flesh. We made some comments, brethren and sisters, about the fact that it was near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph that all this took place. There were many of you who didn't quite follow us on that occasion, but rather than go back into that now, suffice it to say this, that Joseph, whose name means the increaser, stood for the principle, brethren and sisters, of the adoption of Gentiles into the family of God, that he might increase the family of God. Now we learn that, of course, in Genesis chapter 48, when Jacob had those two sons of Joseph brought before him, and the principle of adoption was here set before us in what Jacob said on that occasion. And we read in the 48th chapter of Genesis, and in verse 5, that Jacob said this. And here, on this particular occasion, he adopted the two sons of Joseph into his own family, the family of Israel. And in Genesis 48 and verse 5, "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." You will note, brethren and sisters, that Jacob makes the point here that not only were these two boys born in Egypt, but they were born in Egypt before he came there. Of course, you might say we didn't need to know that. It was obvious that happened. But Jacob nonetheless makes that point. In other words, he had nothing to do with those two boys until that point of history. They were unknown to him. And then he took them into his family and gave them equal status with his two firstborn, Reuben and Simeon. And hence, Jacob's two sons increased the family of Israel by adoption. That's what Jacob stood for. That's the principle of his name. And we illustrated that, brethren and sisters, when we pointed out that Barnabas, of course, who was so named by the apostles, his real name was Joseph. And when he was sent to Antioch by the Jerusalem ecclesia to see what all these Gentiles were doing, he came there and we read that much people were added to the Lord. And Barnabas, whose name, of course, was Joseph, he also increased the family of God by the principle of adoption. Now that's why Jesus sat thus at that well. And that's why John made the point, near to that little spot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and up come a woman of Samaria. Now in the blessing of Joseph, brethren and sisters, which is the next chapter of Genesis, have a look at verse 5. Before you read it, let me tell you this about Jacob's well. It's a remarkable spot where Jacob's well is, and tradition has it that in the days when the Lord came there, and for many years afterwards, they say, there was a parapet around the whole of that well. They built a little wall around that well. And you can picture our Lord coming there and sitting upon that parapet, and we read in verse 22 of Genesis 49 of the blessings of Joseph, the increaser. And here we read this, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well. By a well, whose branches run over the wall." Have a look at the margin. "Whose daughters run over the wall." And there he was sitting thus at Jacob's well, brethren and sisters, and here comes a future daughter of God. And she was running over that wall because she was outside the confines of Israel. There is a remarkable prophecy. And if we were in any doubt as to whether that means that, if you were listening carefully last time, you would have heard those verses quoted in Psalm 80, when it dealt with a little flock of Joseph, that as the shepherd of Israel shone between the cherubim and went east, that Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, who formed the western side of the camp, followed him. And that's the flock of Joseph, his two sons and his only full-blooded brother. And that psalm, that chapter of Genesis 49, is actually quoted in that psalm. "She sent out her boughs under the river and her branches under the sea." And the feminine pronoun is again used, indicating the call of the Gentile ecclesia who would run over that wall and the fruitful vine of God's purpose, having its stock in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the vine, and the disciples are the branches, and the branches, brethren and sisters, were not hemmed in by that parapet, but they ran over that wall and included that woman of Samaria, as along with a lot of other Gentiles with her. Now we learnt that she came to him at the sixth hour. That is, at noon. And when we come back to the fourth chapter of John, we pick up our story now as she comes to our Lord Jesus Christ and that conversation commences. In verse 7 we read that then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. You know, brethren and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ set many very fine examples. And he didn't ask that drink there because he was thirsty only. But you know, one of the most wonderful ways we can help anybody is to grant them a privilege of doing us a favour. Now, I don't mean by that that we should go around asking people to do us favours. But sometimes, you know, brethren and sisters, great friendships are built up if you allow someone to help you rather than patronise them. And our Lord Jesus Christ granted that woman the privilege of doing him a favour. And she would have been quite surprised. Not only that he spoke to her, that would have been one surprise, of course, because she was surprised at that. But that he would allow her to do him a favour, I believe, would have been immediately appreciated by her. But of course she had a problem. She said, look, how is it that you're a Jew and you ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For, she said at the end of verse 9, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You can leave out the definite article, because it's not there in the Greek. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It's even more emphatic if you leave the article out. Generally it's the other way around, but this time it comes out more emphatically. Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. You know, brethren and sisters, another tremendous example is set by our Lord Jesus Christ. He never entered into the politics of that. He left that question begging. He didn't enter into the politics about Jewish and Samaritan controversies. He went right above it. Because, you see, he knew what was in that woman's mind. And in that woman's mind, as came out later on, that as she came near that well, she thought to herself that that well was a wonderful gift that Jacob had given to all those Gentile people to whom he had left it at that place at Shechem. All his family had drunk water there. All his cattle had been given water there, as the woman pointed out. And when he left the place at Shechem, he left that to the Gentiles. And as she approached that well, her heart was full of appreciation for that well. And she was going to make that point to the Lord. And before she could make that point, he said, if only you knew who it was that said to you, give me water to drink. He said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. Look at the emphasis on the pronouns. So the woman's coming up, and she's very much appreciative of that well. She's quite surprised that this Jewish stranger should talk to her. Even more surprised that he would grant her the privilege of doing him a favour. And then before anything can be done, he's got it all reversed back the other way. He's got it all reversed back the other way, because she is going to be the receiver and he's going to be the giver. And straight away, brethren and sisters, her mind would be wide open as to what was going to go on here. But no sooner would she feel in position to help him than suddenly she's put on the spot that he can do something for her that nobody else can. And as for gifts, which was in her mind about that well, if only she knew who the gift of God was. God gave his only begotten Son. We read in the previous chapter, brethren and sisters. And all over the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted as the gift of God. Shall he not with him, says the apostle, freely give us all things in Romans 8 and in many other passages of the scripture? Unto us a son is given. The word Nathan, which means a gift, is used in that passage in Isaiah. And here is the gift of God. Never mind about what Jacob might have done. Look at this gift. And Jesus pointed out to her, if she would ask him, he would have given her living water. Living water. That was an expression, brethren and sisters, used under the law of Moses to describe running water. Water that had run for a distance, and by thus the movement in the water, having cleansed it, all the impediments had fallen through it, and the water was clean as it gurgled over the rocks. They would gather that water, and they would call it living water. One of the most wonderful expressions, which we won't turn to now, is found in the 26th chapter of Genesis, where we read about living water, brethren and sisters, where Isaac, the seed of promise, down in Beersheba, where he went down to a place called Gerar and reaped a hundredfold, the only man of the scriptures ever said that of. A man who typified our Lord Jesus Christ, who sowed his seed and reaped a hundredfold. And there he had a well of which it says is living water. The only difference was this. But whereas he was there typifying the seed of promise with a well of living water, and he was the real seed of promise, the difference, brethren and sisters, was that Isaac fought with the Philistines over those well, and one was called contention and the other one was called hatred. There were no such things here. All the contention and hatred Jesus left between Jews and Samaritans. He never entered into the politics of that. He came there to talk about love and goodwill and about the gift of God. And unlike Isaac, who had to leave that place with contention and hatred behind him over living water, there was no such thing here, brethren and sisters. And as I say, our Lord avoided that controversy. Might be as well now just have a look at the 17th chapter of Jeremiah and see what he says about living water. We don't turn back out of the record, brothers and sisters, too many times, and when we do, of course, it's because that there are some interesting things in the context to be seen. Look what it says about living water in Jeremiah 17. Think about this woman, brethren and sisters. In the 17th chapter of Jeremiah, in verses 13 and 14, we read, O Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken Yahweh, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Yahweh, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. And that woman, brethren and sisters, was coming to Yahweh, and she was going to have to learn that he was the hope of Israel, and that that was what was symbolized in that living water of which our Lord was referring to, even himself, as the living fountain of water of his great and wonderful heavenly Father. And she was going to be healed and saved in that place. Rather beautiful, you know, that our Lord Jesus Christ himself would have appreciated that. You know, it says back in the we won't turn this up either, but it says back in the 33rd chapter of Genesis, brethren and sisters, that when that well was first dug, and Jacob came there, it says, and Jacob came to Salem, which is Shechem. Actually, the name Salem there is not a proper name at all, and shouldn't be so rendered. It's the word Shalom. So many translators of the scripture render that, and so Jacob came in peace to Shechem. But the word also means, brethren and sisters, to be made whole. And when you realize that was said of Jacob in chapter 33, that in chapter 32 he has just been crippled by the angel in a most terrible way, so that he would have had a shocking strained sinew right down his spine, his hip right out of joint, he would have been in agony when he come to that place. And we read that Jacob was made whole right there. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being wearied with his journey, sat thus in Jacob's well. Heal me, O Yahweh, and save me. What a wonderful thing that was, brothers and sisters, as he would have meditated upon that incident in Jacob's life and realized the goodness of God in taking away the searing pain from Jacob's body at that occasion and making him whole as he sat thus at that well. And with all those thoughts in his mind, this conversation is now struck up between him and this woman. Verse 11, she said to him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, and whence then hast thou this living water? You know, the woman's quite talkative. You know, if you look at this record that John presents us to, brothers and sisters, it's quite obvious that she was a fairly loose woman. We make no excuses for her. Wonderful person though she was to become. Nonetheless, the record presents her as very loose and very talkative. She had a lot to say. She started off being a little pert, really. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. What are you doing talking to me? But she's not long before she's calling him Sir. That's kurios in the Greek. Lord. Not long before she's addressing him in very wonderful and profound respect. "You've got nothing to draw with," she says. The disciples had gone away, brothers and sisters, to look for food. And they'd be a long time looking for food in the land of the Samaritans, because precious little were they allowed to buy. There were great restrictions on what could be bought from Samaritans. Only things that were covered with skin, like fruit, or things like had the shell of an egg. Things couldn't be polluted from the outside. That's all they were allowed to buy. They'd be a fair while looking for food. And now here he is, left alone, and no instruments to draw with. Little did the woman know, brethren and sisters, that he didn't need anything to draw with, because he's the source of water. "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water," said the 7th chapter of John. "The well's deep," said the woman. 100 feet, brethren and sisters, it is. They take you to a well there today. Whether it's Jacob's well or not, who knows? But I tell you what, brethren and sisters, it is one of those spots in Israel which I suppose, if there's some doubt about it, it would be nearer than most. A remarkable thing it is. Dug so that it goes down and then spreads out. You look straight down there, and down below you actually see the water flowing at the bottom of that well, like an underground river flowing along, 100 feet deep. Was that well? Jacob did it well when he dug that one, brothers and sisters. And he was renowned for it. But if that well was deep, the one sitting on the well was deeper. "The words of the wise," said the psalmist, are like deep water. They run very deep. And he was certainly deep. And he was going to get deeper and deeper, brothers and sisters, as he spoke to that woman. Now the woman herself was a bit taken back. And she thought, now he's a bit of an egotist. He's going to give me living water. "Are you greater," she says, "than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" Of course he was greater. But she's yet to realise that, brothers and sisters. You know, she's a liar in the bargain, because they were not descendants from Jacob. Though they said they were, they claimed to be descendants from Ephraim and Manasseh. That is not so. Many historians have gone into the record and see whether or not they were indeed a mongrel race, whether there was any intermingling. But whatever the commentators say, or whatever the historian might say, Jesus called them people of another race. Jacob was not their father. And they chose sometimes to ignore their so-called descent from Ephraim and Manasseh when it suited them. If things weren't going well with Israel, the Samaritans claimed no relationship. And if they were going well, they made their claim of relationship. And we know how that went on in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and Joshua and Zerubbabel, and all the trouble that they had of the false claims of the Samaritans who said they were Jews and were not. Our father Jacob. And she said, "You greater than him," she said, in verse 12, "which gave us the well, drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle." In other words, she's saying, "You, a poor, weary traveller, sitting on that well, waiting to be refreshed by somebody else, who haven't even got means to get the water himself, and you're talking about Jacob, you're greater than him. Look, he drank of that water, and his children, and his cattle. Good enough for him, good enough for me." That was the attitude, brethren and sisters. Well, the Lord had an answer for that too. "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." That couldn't be gainsaid, brethren and sisters, could it? "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." There is an expression, brethren and sisters, in that answer, "shall never thirst," that is taken from the 49th chapter of Genesis. We won't have a look at it now. We'll reserve it for when it's actually quoted later on in a larger context. But that 49th chapter of Genesis is full of meaning as far as the calling of the Gentiles is concerned. It's a major chapter in that regard. Suffice it to say that Jesus is alluding to those things, that there will be that water which would spring up into everlasting life. Springing up into everlasting life. The word means to leap up. You have a look at the 44th chapter of Isaiah. Now she claimed Jacob to be their father. Well, little did the woman realize at this stage, brethren and sisters, that Jacob was about to become her father in a manner which she never ever contemplated. When we read about the seed of Jacob in Isaiah 44, here are people springing up Look what it says. Isaiah 44, verses 1 to 5. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith Yahweh that made thee and formed thee from the womb and will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. You know, brothers and sisters, willows by the water courses. The wild grass grows a bit quicker than the grain. The willow tree, once it gets the scent of the water, once the roots get where I want to go, it absolutely goes like fire. And what Isaiah is trying to tell us, brothers and sisters, that whereas the truth of Yahweh never, ever really worked on Israel over the centuries and centuries and centuries of time, that when that water got poured on the dry ground of Gentilism, it absolutely rocketed out of the earth. And they sprang up. 3,000 believed at Pentecost, most of them Jews, of course, and from there it spread through the world like wildfire. There's the seed of Jacob. And here he's telling that woman, you drink this water and you'll go and you'll thirst again. But the water that I got will leap up. And there's the expression of it. And we read in verse 5, and one shall say, I'm Yahweh's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto Yahweh and surname himself by the name of Israel. In other words, what verse 5 is telling us, brethren and sisters, here are men from and women from all nations, and they're calling themselves by all sorts of names. But they've all got this in common. They have to do with Israel, with Jacob, with the God who's called them to that great and glorious hope of Israel. Whether it be Yahweh, or whether it be Jacob, or whether it be Israel, or whatever. Language of the truth. And they're springing up everywhere as a result of that living water being poured out upon that dry and parched ground and getting that immediate result that Isaiah 44 is speaking about. But you see, nobody gets that water without price. When we go back to John 4, brothers and sisters, we learn that lesson. Oh yes, Isaiah the prophet said, come buy, without money and without price. Yes, without money, but still you've got to buy it, brothers and sisters. You don't get it for nothing. Might not be with shekels of gold and silver, but price has got to be paid. And when we come back to this offer of our Lord Jesus Christ, having told the woman about that wellspring of life, in verse 15 she said unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Doesn't want to do anything, see? Not much different than the Jews, you know, in the feeding of the 5,000. God gave us bread from heaven. What are you going to do? Well, if they want something for nothing. I don't want to come hither to draw. She doesn't want to walk over there all the time and get that water. But she's got to come back, brothers and sisters. Go call thy husband. What a marvelous thing that was. Because what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do with her is to test her sincerity and her truth. That's what that chapter's about. And whether or not she answers correctly or otherwise, she's got to come back. She's got to draw, with joy she's got to draw water out of that wells of salvation. She's not going to get it for nothing. And the Lord now puts the conversation on another level. He steers it in a different direction. And this woman, who is very, very full of words, very vulnerable, very much so, he's going to silence her, brothers and sisters. You're going to have to think for a while. Go and call your husband. And you can imagine that moment in history. And this woman who saw this Lord, as she called him, who suddenly has a growing respect for him, doesn't really know who he is, but has a growing respect for him. No ordinary man is this. And she would struggle in her mind. My husband? What would she tell him? What would you tell him? You can imagine her thinking it over. And she decided to tell him the truth. And she was sincere about it. I have no husband. Now, we know that that was said in sincerity and in truth. You know why we know that? Because the Lord said it. In verse 17, he said, "Thou hast well said." And in verse 18, he said, "In that saidest thou truly." Thou hast well said, it was said sincerely. In that thou saidest truly, it was said truthfully. And that coming to the Lord, brothers and sisters, was not so much putting something upon the woman that really she didn't deserve, because I believe he saw the thoughtfulness in that. And he was no ordinary woman. And despite the fact that she had a very great weakness in her life, was a terrible, immoral woman. There's no question of that. People try to defend her in this record. You can't defend people like that. They've got to come out in the open and be seen for what they are. In the blaze of noon, she's got to be seen for what she is. But this wonderful thing about her is that when she was faced with somebody that she perceived was greater than she was, she decided to be sincere and truthful. "Thou hast well said, thou hast said truly. You've had five husbands, and the one you've now got is not your husband." You know, brothers and sisters, there was more in that than meets the eye. Do you know the Samaritans had five gods? You want to see them? 2 Kings 17. They're all here. Exactly five of them. Her personal history was like the national history of a people. What a mix up here. Here's the history of the Samaritan in the 2 Kings chapter 17. Look at the mix up. Verse 29. "Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt." Now you count them with me. "And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, one. And the men of Cuth made Nergal, two. The men of Hamath made Ashimar, three. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, four. And the Sepharvites burnt their children in the fire to Adrammelech, and Adrammelech, the gods of the Sepharvites." Five! You've got five husbands. Not, brothers and sisters, that she didn't have five husbands, but he was referring to the five gods of the Samaritans. She did have five husbands, and so did her people. And they didn't know where they were, and they didn't know what their relationship was, and they didn't know who they were, or where they'd come from, or where their gods were, and they had a hodgepodge of a religion. And if you read the 2 Kings 17 carefully, you will read that when Sennacherib received from them a deputation that he would send someone back to teach in the manner of the God of the land, he sent one Jewish priest who taught them the manner of the God of the land, and the rest of the people were a mix-up of all the people of the East, the mysticism, the astrologers, all the superstitious, and they'd got five husbands. And the one that they worshipped then was of no consequence at any rate, any more than her husband was the one who was really her husband that she lived with now. And apart from all that, brothers and sisters, that's the Lord's commentary on the marriage question. Whatever we might think, whatever people might think that baptism washes away our former life and therefore all our former relationships are gone. Not according to that. That woman had no relationship to the truth, did she? She couldn't have come to baptism and said, "Well, my five husbands are washed away in history," because he said, "You've had five husbands and he who you now have is not your husband." In that you said sincerely and truly. That's his commentary upon what he thinks about the marriage question. One man, one woman, for life. The Lord stood for no other principle than that, brethren and sisters. Well, of course, that was the turning point in the woman's life. That absolutely staggered her. Verse 19, she says, "You're a prophet." And I suppose when she said that, brethren and sisters, she thought she'd come to the truth. Well, she had a long way to go. Later on, she recognized him, or rather he made the statement that he was the Messiah in verses 25 and 26, and she still hadn't come to the totality of belief. She had to come to the belief, brethren and sisters, that he was the Son of God. But for the moment, she thinks he's a prophet. Then she says, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And you know, people say that, oh, look, she's dodging the issue. I don't believe she is for one second. I believe we're seeing the real woman. You know, some say she's diverting the conversation away from her marriage situation because it was very embarrassing to her. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe, brethren and sisters, that beneath all that immorality, there was a conscience. The woman did have religious feelings. But how could you expect her to be any different with all the mix-up in which she was mixed up? And even though Jesus made reference to the fact that the Jews at least had the oracles of God, how could she ever believe them? Because they wouldn't spit on her. And when she saw them go past, if they ever did go there, in companies of people, with their supercilious looks and their self-righteousness, and their feelings and looks of utter contempt. How could she ever come to the truth, that poor wretch of a woman? But this she wanted to know. She wanted an answer to the burning question of the day. Where is true worship? And I believe, brethren and sisters, that the very answers of our Lord show that that woman was deeply genuine when she seized her opportunity. And if I be permitted to paraphrase this record, that I might demonstrate what I believe she was thinking, that here she is, being sent to get her husband, pauses and considers, what will I tell this man? And looking at him, sizing him up, thinking, well, really, there's not much I can hide from him. I'll be sincere about it and I'll tell the truth. And she did. And the Lord commenting upon that, the woman says, look, you've told me about my husband. You've got to be a prophet. And if you're a prophet, you can answer this question. You're the one that can answer it. And you can see the question was uppermost in her mind. I want to know the truth of the matter. Now she says, our fathers. Note that, brethren and sisters. Our fathers, she said, worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. You know, in the Samaritan Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, which Pentateuch means, five volumes, in those first five volumes, the Samaritans actually altered the text of Deuteronomy and said that the altar was built upon Mount Gerizim, but it wasn't. It was built upon Mount Ebal. But they blatantly misrepresented the text and put the altar at Mount Gerizim. That's how far they were prepared to go to enable their corrupt religion to be recognized as the truth. But that woman saw through that, brothers and sisters. She wasn't duped by that. She was worried about that. She didn't altogether accept that. She knew there was something wrong. And yet she didn't believe the Jews either. She really wanted to know what it was, where it was that true worship was going to be conducted. Well, Jesus said this, verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. The hour cometh. You know, he was to say later on in verse 23, the hour cometh and now is. But for the moment, brethren and sisters, until people came to recognize him for what he was, local worship would continue. And if local worship continues, then true worship is in Jerusalem. That's the answer of our Lord. But that's only momentarily. But for the moment, true worship is in Jerusalem. And the Lord said, the day is going to come when neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. And you know, brethren and sisters, as mere places, as mere localities, the Lord equates the two. No different. Well, we know that Jerusalem is the holy city, the city of the great king. We know that. But if you're going to make mere places of matters, there's no difference with that or Shechem. But the hour is going to come when people are going to worship, now note it, the Father. And so the woman wouldn't forget the point twice in verse 23, the Father. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father, in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. But you see, the woman said, our fathers, plural, worshipped in this mountain. And you know, brethren and sisters, there were a plurality of fathers, as there are a plurality of fathers in Christendom, the chief of which will arrive here very shortly in this country. And he's only one father of hundreds of fathers, and they are fathers of all their apostate children, illegitimate, the whole lot of them. But there's only one Father. And if the Father is going to call upon men and women to worship him, and there's only one Father, then everyone that comes to him, they themselves are related, aren't they? And that'll end the controversy, won't it? And if the Jews and the Samaritans, who have no dealings with each other, were introduced to the same Father, that would be an end to the controversy, if ever there was. And so the Lord, three times, emphasizes that. The Father. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, he was writing to the strong, who despised the weak. And he wrote to the weak, who look with contempt upon the strong. And he says that some men with conscience of the idol wouldn't eat the meat offered to the idol. Other men who knew that an idol was nothing in the world had a free conscience and ate all sorts of things. And they despised each other, the one for eating and the other not eating. But he says, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we by him. But unto us, he says, there is but one God, the Father, weak and strong. And in the 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, Paul brought the two parties together from those two warring factions in recognizing that they were the children of the same Father. No greater way, brethren and sisters, to end family rows than to direct the children to the parents. If children are thoughtful children, if they've grown up old enough to be thoughtful, and they're fighting and squabbling over the tea table, or in the kitchen, or around the sink, or wherever, or in the bedroom, and fighting and squabbling, if attention is drawn to that child and to that child, that the one standing in between is the Father of both of them, if that doesn't end the row, there's something wrong in the spiritual teaching of that house. And like the children's eyes were directed to the Father, and they'd look at the Father or the Mother, and they'd say, fair enough. Cease arguing. That's the point the Lord is going to make. True worshippers are going to all be made to worship the Father, not fathers. And then the Lord says this in verse 22, ye worship ye know not what. And that was exactly right. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Wonderful reference, brethren and sisters, for lectures. It is too. I use that, of course, myself quite a lot, and so we ought to. It's a marvellous reference, you know, to teach that there's no such thing as a Trinity. We often teach it to show that the truth of the Scriptures is directed to the hope of Israel. But you think about that in relation to the Trinity. If salvation is from the Jews, you show me a Jew who believes in the Trinity. Credible. But you see, the whole point of it is this. That verse of Scripture was never uttered by the Lord to teach that the truth is unique to Israel. He never said that. Matter of fact, it was to teach exactly the opposite. Because he didn't say salvation is of the Jews. But the Greek text really says salvation is from the Jews. In other words, what he's saying, brethren and sisters, yes, you've got to seek for the truth in Israel. But the truth is not unique to them. It is not something that finishes with them. It is a continuous thing. He's going to tell his disciples later on in verse 34, Jesus said to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Didn't finish with the Jews. What were they, brethren and sisters, but the channel of truth? That's what they were. You know what it says in the 8th chapter of Zechariah? That in the age to come, 10 men out of all languages of the nations shall take hold of a skirt of him who is a Jew and say, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And the reason they will, brethren and sisters, do that, not because they come to recognize that the truth is unique to Israel, but they come to know that that is God's method and always has been of finishing his work. All the Jew is standing in the middle. Now I want to show you a marvelous reference. One you know well, the 4th chapter of Deuteronomy. Salvation is from the Jews. You listen to this. When you read, read carefully. In the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, we read this. Here's the purpose of God with Israel. They're going to be the channel of truth. It's not going to stop with them. It's going to move on. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great?